The verse 17, please, of the portion we read, the opening part of the verse especially, the Lord says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven." Just for the benefit of the visitors, we have been engaged in Sabbath evenings as in some studies in the great events in Genesis. We commenced that back in January, and the month of February is our testimony month. Every Sunday night we have a testimony. And so we're coming back again tonight to this series of the great events. We have thought about creation. We looked at that for a couple of weeks, and we thought about the fall. And tonight we're coming to the subject of the flood. I think it's true to say that the story of Noah and the flood is one of the best known in all the Bible. It's one of the first stories that you heard yourself as a child when you went to Sunday school and children's meeting. And it is one of the first stories that in return we tell to our own children as we seek to bring them up and teach them the stories and the truths from God's word. We all know that because of the wickedness of humanity, because of the wickedness of the people in the days of Noah, that God purposed to destroy mankind. God purposed to wipe out mankind in judgment, and then to start afresh on that cleansed earth with Noah and his family. And so God told Noah to build an ark. Just think of it. He was to build a vast vessel from the very beginning, from the very start, from scratch, as we would say. And he was to build that vast vessel far from the sea, so that he and his family and some of all the creatures on the earth could find shelter from the storm. We all know the story, men and women. But let me say to you tonight, in our telling of the story, we often tend to focus our attention on Noah and his family, or perhaps on the ark, the size, the dimensions of it, and so on. Or we focus a lot on the animals that Noah brought into the ark, and all of those things have their place. But we never really consider or emphasize God's part in the story, the part that God played in the whole matter. And I want you to look at the very striking statement that is found at the beginning of our text tonight. It says, "And behold," remember the beholds of the Bible are a stop sign. Here's something to take note of. "Behold," the Lord says, "I, even I." Do you see the emphasis? Do you see the strength of the words? The strength of the statement the Lord is making? God leaves us in no doubt, men and women, that he sent the flood. It was not a freak accident. It was not nature out of control. It was not global warming or global cooling. Some in the meeting maybe remember when they talked about global cooling 35 or 40 years ago. It was none of those things. The flood from beginning to end was God's doing. It was all in the control of our sovereign God. And there are many important lessons, men and women, that we can learn about God as we study the flood. And I want to mention just one or two, or perhaps three if time will allow, of those lessons to you tonight. Think first of all of the patience of God. It may surprise you when I say this, but the story of Noah's flood and the judgment that came with it is one of the greatest demonstrations of the patience of God that you will find anywhere in the Bible. You may wonder how God wiping out mankind in its entirety, except for Noah and his family, is a demonstration of his patience. Well, just think of this for a moment. Think of how long it took Noah to build the ark. The fact is, it took him 120 years. You know, I used to have a problem with that. I taught it in Sunday school. I taught it in the children's meetings and so on, as many of you have done as well. But I could never find it in the Bible. Where does it actually say in the scriptures that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark? Where does it come from? Well, if you look up the chapter back towards the beginning, And if you look at those famous words in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And I want to take time to emphasize that to you tonight. If you're out of Christ and the spirit is striving on your heart, the Lord warns the spirit will not always strive, will not always speak with you. But look at how the verse finishes. "For that he is also, or that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. You see what God is saying there in that famous verse is, Noah, you have 120 years to do the job. I'm giving you a period of 120 years to build the ark. And during that 120 year period, the Holy Spirit will speak to men and women, strive in the hearts of men and women about the matter of God's so great salvation. But at the end of that time, at the end of that 120 year period, the flood of water will come upon the earth." So that, men and women, is where the 120 years for the building of the ark comes from. And that is where we see the patience of God. You think of it, men and women. God didn't destroy man immediately that a sin grieved the holiness of God. God suffered long. God waited before his judgment fell. God waited for 120 years. I want you to see that tonight. God bore with man and spoke to him, as Peter said, all the while that the ark was a preparing. But you know, men and women, there is a greater demonstration of God's patience in connection with the flood than the 120 years that it took to build it, or to build the ark. You think for a moment of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, lived to 969 years of age. And let me emphasize, they were literal, actual years. Lived for almost 1,000 years. But why did he live so long, men and women? That too was an act of God's patience with a sinful world. Our brother at the dedication emphasized the meaning of the names Levi and Joseph. Well, I wonder, are you familiar with the meaning of the name Methuselah? It means when he is dead, it shall come. It's a reference to the flood. When this man dies, God's judgment will come on the earth in the form of a flood of waters, a universal flood across the face of the entire earth. And you think of it, men and women, every time Methuselah's name was uttered, when he is dead, it shall come. People knew the meaning. It was a warning to that generation of wrath that was to come. And Methuselah lived longer than any person. His age is unique. It stands out in the history of mankind. It stood out from the age of all others because it shows to us how patient God was with that generation. For 969 long years, for almost a millennium, men and women, God waited before he visited this world in judgment. Let me read to you just the words of Peter in his epistle. This is what Peter said: "But sometimes were disobedience when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing." You see that? The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Here we learn, men and women, the patience of God. How patient God is with sinners. And let me bring it down just onto the level of the meeting tonight. I want you to see how patient God is and has been with you in your life, in your rebellion against the call of the gospel. The flood, men and women, shows us the patience of God. But I want to emphasize this to you. The flood also shows us that there is an end, even to the patience of God. And the warning for you, as you sit in the gospel meeting tonight, is that you need to get saved. And you need to get saved before God's patience runs out with you. We sometimes sing the words, and the will of God will sing them at the end of the meeting. O sinner, God's patience may weary someday and leave thy sad soul in the blast. What do you think of that? The patience of God. Think as well of the provision of God. Now just take a moment and ponder this. If the question were asked, how many of each animal did Noah take into the ark? Now just think of that. How many of each animal did Noah actually take into the ark with him? You would think that's a very simple, straightforward question. Most people would answer, he took two of every animal. Isn't that what we teach the children? The little chorus, the animals went in two by two, the big giraffe and the bear giraffe and the kangaroo. But you know, really, that answer is not right. In fact, that answer is entirely wrong. You note what we're told in the next chapter, if you come down into chapter 7, and you look there at verse 2, it says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean. Do you see the distinction? It's the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. So I point out, men and women, as you read those words, you see, God has told us that there are clean beasts and there are unclean beasts. You'll find them listed in the scriptures in places like Leviticus chapter 11. But here we learn that a different number of each, a different number of the clean and a different number of the unclean, were to be taken into the ark. Just by the way, I'll take a moment to highlight it, that these verses that we've just read in Genesis 7 verses 2 and 3, they teach us that even way back then, the people had the law of God. Long before the days of Moses, they knew what was clean and what was unclean. But the point that I want to emphasize and I want you to see is that two of every animal was to be taken into the ark, the male and the female, but of the birds, the clean birds, and of the clean beasts, six extra pairs of each were to be taken on board. So that is seven pairs in all of the clean beasts and the clean fowl. So the proper answer to the question, how many of each animal went into the ark? It's two of each unclean animal and every unclean fowl, and 14 of the clean animals and the clean birds. Now that poses another question. Why? Why were there those extra birds and clean animals taken onto the ark? And that's a great question that we ought not to pass over quickly. You don't have too far to go, but if you look into chapter 8 and verse 20, and chapter 8 verse 20 gives you the answer to that question, why he took the extra birds and the extra clean beasts. And remember, this is after the flood. Noah's now out on the cleansed earth. Chapter 8 verse 20 says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. See the answer, men and women? The extra birds and beasts were brought on board to be used after the flood as a sacrifice. Remember that in the Old Testament times, it was the clean birds and it was the clean beasts. And remember all the typical significance of that, the cleanness. It portrays to us the purity of Christ. But it was the clean birds and the clean beasts that were used in the sacrifice. So the extra number of each meant that the sacrifice could be made, and they would still have a male and female of each that would remain alive to keep that animal or to keep that bird from being extinct. So I want to emphasize it. Don't miss it. There's a great lesson here, men and women. And the great lesson is that God in his plan, in all the plan that he made for Noah and his family, in all the plan that he made even to bring judgment upon the earth at that time, God in his plan made provision for the sacrifice for sin. And isn't that, men and women, the message of the whole Bible? Isn't that simple statement the very heart of the gospel message? The fact that God has provided the sacrifice. You think of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. And Isaac's looking around and he sees the things that they have with them. And there's some questions in his mind. He says to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And you remember the great answer that Abraham gave, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And you know there's a deeper meaning there, men and women. It's not just that God would provide the lamb, but God himself, in the person of a son, would provide the lamb for the burnt offering. The statement was immediately fulfilled in the ram that was caught in the thicket, and that's a beautiful picture of the thorn-crowned Saviour, the ram caught in the thicket. And the statement of Abraham was immediately fulfilled in that ram which Abraham offered in the place of Isaac. But the statement was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Many centuries later, when John the Baptist lifted his finger and pointing at the Saviour, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Men and women, here's good news. Here's the glorious truth of the gospel. God provided the sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice for our sins in the person of his own dear son. It's not a cause for great praise tonight. We can say, "For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him." And can I say to you, men and women, never lose sight of the truth that the greatest provision that God ever made for this world was the sacrifice of the cross. I want you to know personally, especially if you're out of Christ, God has provided all that you need for salvation, for the saving of your soul, for the cleansing of your sins. And I want to ask you tonight, men and women, will you receive it? His so great salvation. One other thing, think of the people of God. Chapter 7, verse 13 says, "In the selfsame day entered," think of the people mentioned here, "Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark." Here are the people of God. And what that list of names teaches us is this, men and women, that at every point in the history of this world, God has had a people. I want you to think of this carefully. Never since the world began, no matter what the days were, how bleak the outlook spiritually, but never since this world began has there been a day when there has not been a Christian on the earth to spread God's truth. And that's a great truth, a great fact, men and women. Even in the darkest times in the history of this world, times like the times of Noah, God has not left himself without a witness. But remember, as you think of that little list of names, remember that these are all the people of God at that time. It's not a sobering thought. This is the entire number of the church on the earth at that time. Just eight people, or as Peter puts it, eight souls were saved. Isn't it interesting how the Bible puts the emphasis upon the souls, the saving of the soul? And here we see, men and women, here we learn that sometimes there have been very, very few Christians left upon the earth. But God has preserved a testimony. Do you remember Elijah? He thought he was the only one that was left. I only am left. The Elijah syndrome. Sometimes we suffer from that ourselves. But the Lord had to remind him, "I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." 7,000 is much more than there was in the days of Noah, but still relatively few when you take in the entire population of the earth. I want you to see, men and women, sometimes wickedness increases in the earth until truth is almost extinguished. And that is really what things will be like at the time of the end of this age, just before the Saviour returns again. If you let me read to you the words of Luke's Gospel. Luke says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. I understand that the definite article is in there. Shall he find the faith on the earth? What our Lord is saying there is, there will be comparatively few believers left on this earth in the days just before he comes again. Remember that he had just spoken in Luke chapter 17. He had just spoken about Lot and Noah. We're thinking of great characters, great events in the book of Genesis. Well, in Luke 17, the Savior spoke about two great characters, Lot and Noah. And what he wants us to see, men and women, when he makes that statement, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? What he wants us to see is that true faith in the earth will be as rare at his return as it was in the days of Noah, when only eight believers were left on the earth. And as it was in the days of Lot, when only four souls, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, left Sodom. How wrong, men and women, then, is the view that is set forth that things in the earth is going to get better and better before the Lord returns, until the whole world is converted or Christianized, as they describe it, before the coming again of the Savior. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world is not going to get better as time goes by. The apostasy is going to deepen, and things will get worse, until there will only be, as it was in the days of Noah, a handful of Christians that will remain. But remember, men and women, God will not allow the witness to be completely extinguished, because before that little band of Christians are wiped out too, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. But let me close, men and women, tonight just with this challenging and practical thought. It is estimated that in Noah's day, the population of the world or of the earth was something in the region of 2.5 billion people, maybe about a third of what it is today. But yet, it would seem of that 2.5 billion people that Noah only saw seven of them saved, seven of them converted. His wife, three sons, and their wives. Now, judged by modern standards, modern criteria, even as a preacher, Noah was a failure. Noah had no great results. Noah had no great numbers to point to of those that were converted under his ministry. It would seem from our standpoint, from the human standpoint, men and women, that his labors, his preaching, his witnessing for all of those years, and remember he preached to that generation for 120 years before the flood, but it would seem that it didn't have much of an impact. But I want to emphasize this to you. I want you to see, men and women, that Noah did what many Christians and even what many preachers have failed to do. Do you know what that is? He won his whole family for the Lord. And isn't that relevant tonight, men and women, in the context of the service that we have had, a dedication of a little one in the Lord's house? Noah did what many Christians have failed to do. He saw all his family won for Christ. All of them entered into the ark. All of them were saved. Not one of them were lost. Did you ever notice those words, men and women, in the book of Hebrews? It says that Noah, by faith, warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And what did he do? He built an ark. What for? To the saving of his house. May the Lord write those words in all our hearts tonight, men and women. Primarily, first and foremost, what was in Noah's mind when he started the great building project of putting that ark together? He built an ark to the saving of his house. And I urge you, men and women, to take note of that. You know, sometimes We can be so busy with the work, so busy even with the Lord's work, that we can neglect our own families, neglect to win our families, to witness to them, to take time to get down on our knees and to pray for them. Think of the words of the hymn we sang. Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, in a better home awaiting, in the sky. Ask yourself that question tonight, men and women. Just think of your own family, and remember, we all have enough to do just thinking of our own loved ones. Will your family circle be broken in heaven? Remember that Adam's family is the first family on earth. Is a broken family circle in heaven. Cain didn't go to heaven. The book of Jude leaves us in no doubt. He went out to the blackness of darkness forever. Will your family circle be broken in heaven? Will there be members of your family when you gather at Jesus' feet? And they'll not be there with you. Our brother requested that hymn. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called in heaven, and there's other members of your family shouting out, acknowledging that they're present, will you be there? Will your name be among them? I'll tell you this, men and women, just as we close. Billy Sunday. What a man Billy Sunday was. You know, they reckon in the days before mass media, Billy Sunday preached to 100 million people in person. And at least 1 million of those people came down what he called the sawdust trail to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. He was a man that moved the United States of America for God. He was a man that single-handedly took on and fought a battle with the breweries and with the public houses and so on in the United States of America. And what an impact he made upon all of those things. But you know, if you read the story of Billy Sunday's family, there's only one of their children that they had any assurance of that went to heaven when they died. One of his sons was a drunkard. One of his sons was always in trouble. And in fact, he ended up taking his own life, jumping from a high-rise building. Billy Sunday's wife was known as Ma Sunday. And this is a sad statement that she made near the end of her life. We were so busy reaching others that we let our own family go to hell. It's not a sad thing, men and women. Do you remember what the Bible says about Andrew? He first findeth his own brother. First. The first person he witnessed to, the first person he went after, the first person he tried to reach for Christ was his own brother. That's where to begin, men and women, in all our witnessing for the Lord. The clear message and warning from this story is you win your own family to the Lord first. So just a little of what the Bible teaches about God. God's part in what we call Noah's flood. I pray the Lord will write his word on all our hearts tonight. 250